Guys, I am so confident today. I feel really good this service. Right before the 9:30 service, at 9:28, someone said to me, "Hey, Chris, your fly is down." And I looked down and I said, "Oh no, my fly is broken." And just so you know, 2 minutes before service is not enough time to fix your pants, and it's not enough time to get new pants. So I did last service with a fly down, and it was really entertaining, and it made me feel really confident as I was preaching about confidence. It was a great day, great day. All right, so today we are in part three of a series called I Am Confident. And what we're really doing is we're talking about where actual confidence comes from. And we've been basing this whole idea around the idea that real and lasting confidence, it doesn't come from circumstances, it doesn't come from situations, it doesn't come from people in our life, or it doesn't even come from ourselves and our own goodness. That stuff all kind of tends to be up and down and kind of a roller coaster. But we said that real and lasting confidence comes from something that is solid and secure and stable and consistent. And what we said that those things are is when we build our life on Jesus Christ, when we build our life on a faith in God, when we build our life on the promises of God, the power of God working through us, and the presence of God going with us, when we build our life on that, it's consistent, it's stable. Those things do not fall, they do not fail, they do not go by the wayside, they don't abandon us. They're always there. And so we said that we can have real confidence because of God, because of God's presence in our lives, because of God's promises to us, and because of his power at work through us. That's why we should have real confidence, that God is with us, that God is for us, and God wants to work through us. That's what brings real and lasting confidence. And so we ended the first week and have built off this throughout the rest of the series with a question. We ended the first week with a question. And the question was simply this: how would you live your life? And how would I live my life? How would you live your life if you were absolutely confident that God was with you, for you, and working through you? Would you say with you?
With you.
Would you say for you?
For you.
Would you say through you?
That
God is with you, he's for you, and he's through you. And if we're absolutely confident of that, chances are the way you would live your life and the way I would live my life every single day would look a little bit different than the way we normally live our lives. So we're asking this question, and I think it should be a very challenging question. How would we actually look different? How would we live our lives differently if on Monday morning and on Wednesday afternoon and on Friday morning and on Saturday night, if every single one of those moments we were confident and sure that God was with us, that he was for us, that he actually knew it was best for us, and that he actually wanted to work through us? And so we started last week asking that question. And I think last week, if you missed last week, check out the podcast. I think last week was an incredibly powerful idea. We said that most of us tend to live our lives in a way that is a little bit presumptuous when it comes to God. In other words, we live our lives in a way that says, well, I want to do what I want to do, and I want God to be on my side. I want God to be for whatever I do. And what we said really simply was simply this: that it's possible that God is for you, but he's not always for whatever you're doing. That while God is present with you in the middle of whatever you're doing, he may think there's better than what you're doing. And so instead of living life in a way that says, well, I'm going to live my life over here doing whatever I want to do, and I hope that God will bless it, and I hope God will make me prosperous, and I hope God will be on my side, we said the better way to live and the better way to have a real lasting confidence is to say, I'm not going to be over here doing what I want, hoping that God will be on my side. I'm going to plant myself squarely on God's side. I choose his will, I choose his plan, I choose his purpose, and since he actually knows what's best, I believe that this gives me a better place in life to start from, and this can bring me real confidence. Over there, I'm false confidence at best. Over here, when I live my life squarely in God's will, in God's plan, I can have real confidence in that. It's not about us, it's not about hoping God is on our side, it's about us choosing that we are on his side. That's where we find real confidence. And so today, as we continue to ask the question, what would we do different? How would we live our lives if we're absolutely confident that God is with us, for us, and working through us? Today, as we ask that question, we're going to pick up right where we left off in the story of Joshua last week. As we left off with the story of Joshua last week, Joshua had just done something that was kind of crazy that God had commanded him to do. He had done something for the nation that outside of the context of the nation didn't even really make sense, but he did it because God asked for him to do it. He said, God, I'm not going to be doing my thing hoping you're on my side. I'm going to be on your side, so whatever you say goes. And then they left that place. They left that place, and they started to march towards a city called Jericho. And that's where we're going to pick it up in Joshua chapter 6 today. Joshua chapter 6 starts like this. Verse 1, now the gates of Jericho. Would you say gates of Jericho?
Gates of Jericho.
Now, the gates of Jericho were tightly shut because the people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go out or in. Now, I want to stop here and talk a little bit about Jericho for a little stretch of time here. Because when you hear about Jericho or when you think about Jericho, even if you're not like really a Bible person, chances are when you hear of Jericho, you've heard of it enough that there's one certain word that you would attach to Jericho, and it's not gates. What's the word that you would attach to Jericho? Walls. Yeah, walls. Most of you, yeah, walls. It's the walls of Jericho. And the walls of Jericho, they existed for a reason. And I want to talk about the reason these walls existed. Because Jericho was this ancient city, and a lot of people believe it was one of the very first, what would kind of become known as like a somewhat modernized city. It was a small tract of land, and there was about 40 to 45,000 people living in this densely packed area that most people believe was about 4 or 5 acres around. So 4 or 5 square miles, and it's containing 40 to 45,000 people. And so within this, what we're actually told by the Bible and what we're told from other records throughout history is that Jericho was this incredibly prosperous land. The Bible tells us that Moses sent some spies to check out Jericho, and they came back saying, it's unbelievable. I mean, the people, they are so big, they're so strong, they look so healthy, no one looks sick, and it's a land flowing, they said, with milk and honey, and their crops are huge. They actually came back and said, the grapes are the size of a man's head. I'm like, I think you saw a watermelon, okay? Like, if you saw a grape the size of a man's head, you need to come up with a different word. It's no longer a grape, okay? But they said their crops are amazing. Like, you can tell they're well-fed. They have what they need. Like, these people are prosperous. And so they came back with a good report, but a negative opinion, saying, well, we shouldn't go. They're too much. We will never be able to defeat them. And so the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 30 more years because they decided to say, like, well, we think this is good. We don't think it's worth the fight. And so this land is prosperous. This land is incredibly fruitful. The people are well-stocked and well-prepared and healthy to do anything they want. And the reason, there's a specific reason their crops grew so well and they grew so well and they were so healthy. And the biggest reason behind it was that within the city of Jericho, there was this ancient spring water. There's this spring that brought incredible amounts of fresh, clean water that allowed the people to have fresh, clean drinking water in the middle of the desert, which, I mean, I know we're in the middle of the desert, and most of us have water hookup in our house, but just imagine thousands of years ago, and you don't have a house that you live in, and you don't have water hookup, and you live in the middle of, like, out in the desert between here and Alamogordo, and you're in White Sands, and all you want is water, and you're thinking, water, water, water. That's the culture these guys lived in. And Jericho is like, we don't want for water. We got water. We've got it. And so it allowed their crops to grow. It allowed their people to remain healthy. It allowed them to actually develop practices that would actually help people get well when they got sick because they had clean water. Okay, so it helped them to grow. It helped them to be prosperous. It was an amazing thing that they could say, in the middle of the desert, we have an abundance of water. Now, I want to stop here for a second to help us understand something, because this is the first place that God brought the people of Israel to. And there was a challenge, and there were some obstacles, and there were some reasons that they might, you know, be afraid of this. But what I want us to understand is that God, this is the first place God brought them, and that wasn't an accident. Jericho was no accidental stop on the journey. Jericho was the place God wanted them to take first because Jericho was a place where they could build strength from. Does that make sense? He brought them to a place where there would be water, where they could grow crops, where they could feed themselves, where they could help themselves get well if they got injured or got sick. And what I want us to understand from that is simply this, that wherever God leads us, it's for our ultimate good. Wherever God leads us, it's for our ultimate good. And so God led them to Jericho. He said, I want you to take Jericho. I want you to take Jericho. And they looked at it and said, well, yeah, that's good. That's good. That's good. But there's a fight, and I don't know if it's worth it. And there's some walls, and I don't know if we can take them. And there's some people there that are huge, and I don't know if we can defeat them. And I want us to understand that sometimes there are things that God is calling us towards, and he's leading us towards, and he's moving us towards, and it's ultimately for our good, but there will still be a fight, and there will still be a battle, and there will still be a difficulty. There will still be some walls that we have to overcome. But whatever's on the other side of the wall is for our good. If God is leading you somewhere, it's for your good and for your benefit. For the nation of Israel, he wanted them to develop strength, to develop like sustenance, to develop crops, to develop farm, so that they could actually continue to feed the nation. Now, second thing that I want us to understand about Jericho is simply this, that if you have the spring water like Jericho had, what do you think that other people might think of when they think of Jericho? You would think, I bet there's other people who want our spring. And so the reason that, like, why do you think they built walls? They built walls because they wanted to support their way of life, to protect their way of life. Hey, we have a spring and no one else does. That's something that everybody else wants and we got it. So to avoid other people trying to take us on, we are going to defend ourselves. And so they built these walls that most archaeologists believe are the first structure, the first man-made structure that was completely devoted to military defense. This is Jericho. The first walls that were ever built just to defend someone's way of life was at Jericho. And so I want to give a little bit of a picture of what this looked like, because I don't know what you think of when you think of the walls of Jericho. I have always in my life thought like flat desert. You got Jericho in the middle of it, and you'd got like one big wall that kind of goes around it. But Jericho, it's called the walls of Jericho, not the wall of Jericho. So I want to give you a picture of what the Israelites were up against, if you put up that next screen. So you got the Israelites who are on this flat plain. They are marching, flat. And all of a sudden they get to where Jericho was and they go, wait, Jericho's not just straight in front of us. Jericho's up. And so what happened is like there's them and then there's Jericho on a hill that's 45 feet higher than them. Now, these ceilings right here are about 17, 18 feet, okay? So just imagine 3 feet, three times the height of our ceilings here. That's how high Jericho is. And there's this steep incline between where they are and where they're meant to go take possession of. And on top of that, it's not just the steep incline. If you put up the next one, between where they are and the steep mountaintop, there's two sets of walls. It's the walls of Jericho. And so these walls are not just like 6 feet, 7 feet, you know, the height of a person. These walls are 18 feet high and 6 feet thick. And if you've ever tried to build an 18 feet tall, 6 foot thick wall, you know that that doesn't stand really well on an angle, right? And so what they did is they built these 9 feet tall and 3 feet thick retaining walls to support the weight of the big wall behind it. So you have these walls that are 18 feet and 9 feet and 9 feet thick of mud and brick and stone that had been put together to go around the city of Jericho, down at the level where the Israelites are. And then about halfway to two-thirds of the way up, you've got another set of 9 foot retaining wall, 18 foot full wall, and 9 feet thick totally between the two walls. And that is what the Israelites are looking at. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie The Lord of the Rings, but the Battle of Helm's Deep, that kind of resembles a little bit about wall, bigger wall. Ultimately, the thing we're trying to protect, wall, thing we're trying to protect. So that's what the Israelites are currently looking at. And that's because Jericho is trying to protect their way of life and their way of living. Now, story goes on. That's a lot of information off of one verse. He stopped off of just talking about Jericho and talked for like 5 minutes about walls. I really like walls. Verse 2 says, but the Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. In other words, I've given you this. This is yours for the taking. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give one long blast on the ram's horns, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Any questions, Joshua? And I mean, if you're Joshua, I just want to say, I full on believe that the previous chapter, what we read last week about God's command to Joshua to find out if it was really to find out Joshua's level of obedience, because God knew what he was going to tell Joshua to do in Jericho. And he was like, this is so ridiculous. I need to find out if he's willing to go ridiculous. Because I mean, I'm a pastor and I really believe in God's goodness and that God is the only true wise person in the entire universe and he knows best. But hearing this plan, this is a dumb plan. Anybody ever hear something for God or feel that God was telling you something and you're like, that's dumb? If you were Joshua in this moment, you would hear what God said and you're like, that's dumb. I mean, and here's how you know this is a dumb plan. If your Uncle Jasper, and I don't know if any of you have Uncle Jaspers, but if you had an Uncle Jasper and he walked up to you and he gave you this battle plan to attack those walls, you'd be like, that's ridiculous. I mean, if Uncle Jasper walked up and was like, well, I'll tell you how you're going to take down that wall. You could take get all the guys together. You're like, yeah, okay, get all the guys together. Yep, and then you're going to, like, some of you guys are going to have trumpets. Okay, so Justin's involved. We're going to have trumpets. All right, okay. Some guys are going to have trumpets, and then you're going to carry this ark. Okay, we're carrying the ark because the presence of God has got to go with us. Yeah, what are we going to do next? All right, you're going to go for a walk. Just walk around the city. All right, and then what? Then you go home. What? Oh, no, that's not it. Okay, cool, there's more. Then you're going to get up the next day and do it again and then go home. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. 6 days, 6 trips around Jericho, which, by the way, is only like 0.6 miles, so it's only going to take you like a half an hour. Just walk around it. And then, on the 7th day. Oh, okay, so there's like a 7th day, okay. On the 7th day, walk faster, and then blow those trumpets, and have everybody yell, and the walls are coming down, and you take the city. If you heard that from Uncle Jasper, you would say, hey, Uncle Jasper, if you're going to smoke that much weed, you really shouldn't be giving military advice. We're not going to listen to you anymore, Jasper. You know, like that's what you would think. This is the plan. This is what God has said. This is how you're going to win the war. This is how you're going to take the city. This is how you go to battle and you win. And you're thinking, no, that's not how we're... That's dumb. But here's the thing. Joshua understood something that I think we have to understand. Joshua understood that the dumbest plan of God is better than the smartest plan that we come up with. And whatever God says, if God says, this is what I'm in and this is what I'm behind, our best response is not to go, well, I think I can come up with a better plan. Our best response is to go, you know what? I've seen you work. I've seen you move. I've seen what you can do. I've seen you do things that I can't even explain. So I'm just going to jump on board with your dumb plan, God. That's what Joshua understood. So in verse 6, it says this, Joshua then called together the priests. Imagine, this is like God told Joshua this, but he didn't tell the rest of the nation. So then Joshua had to go explain this plan, that this is what they're about to do to the rest of the nation. So Joshua called together the priests and said, take up the ark of the Lord's covenant and assign 7 priests to walk in front of it, each carrying a ram's horn. Then he gave orders to the people, march around the town and the armed men will lead the way in front of the ark of the Lord. Verse 8, after Joshua spoke to the people, the 7 priests with the ram's horn started marching in the presence of the Lord, blowing the horns as they marched. And the ark of the Lord's covenant followed behind them. Some of the armed men marched in front of the priests with the horns and some behind the ark, with the priests continually blowing the horns. Verse 10, do not shout. Do not even talk, which, by the way, for some of you guys, if God gave you that command like right now, you would have already failed, okay? Like, do not even talk. Like, ouch, that hurt my feelings. Joshua commanded, not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, but that was a word, you're dead. Okay, right, that was me pretending to be God killing someone for talking. Okay, anyway, so, not that I think that I have that kind of, anyway, okay, all right. Not a single word from any of you until I tell you to shout, then shout. So the ark of the Lord was carried around the town once that day, and then everyone returned to spend the night in the camp. Verse 12, at this, Joshua's friend Chris was like, what the heck? That's all we're doing today? I thought we came to take a city, not to be mall walkers. Yeah, the CFV is Chris's fake version. I use this occasionally when I want to point out something. So here's the thing. If you did that one day, if you woke up at 6 o'clock in the morning and you headed out for battle and you were told, all right, guys, here's the plan. Here's the battle plan. We're going to walk around the city and then we're all going to go home. It's going to take about a half an hour. You can go back and take a nap. You'd be like, what? Like, we have weapons. I have fists. Like I'm ready for a fight. We've gone through the wilderness. We've been walking for 40 years. I'm ready for a fight. And these guys are going like, look, all you want us to do is walk, and we're not even allowed to talk. We're not even like allowed to walk and talk and build community. Like, couldn't we at least build community? Like, you know, you don't need to build community. You've been building community for 40 years. You're just going to walk and be quiet. Walk around the city. and then you go home. If you did that one day, you would be frustrated and you would be annoyed because this is a silly, silly plan. Story goes on. Real verse 12 says this: Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests again carried the ark of the Lord. The seven priests with the ram's horns, they marched in front of the ark of the Lord, blowing their horns. Again, the armed men marched both in front of the priests with the horns and behind the ark of the Lord. All this time, the priests were blowing their horns. On the second day, they again marched around the town once and returned to the camp. They follow this pattern for how many days? For 6 days. And again, this is a story. It would be really easy to read this story and go, yeah, okay, well, this is what happened. Jump to the end, the walls come down. Here's the thing that I think we need to understand. Sometimes we can really easily miss the human experience and the emotion of the experience from a human perspective. Because again, if you did this one day, you would be like, okay, I'll do this one day. And day two, you might show up and go, you know what, fine, I'll do this again. And day three, you'd start to get a little bit frustrated. They're like, why are we doing this? And day four, you'd be like, this doesn't even make sense. Why are we listening to Joshua anymore? And day five, you'd be like, has Joshua completely lost it? Is he like really super gung-ho about like he crossed a river that, you know, like God did that for him, and then he told us to all get circumcised and we all went along with that? Is he just trying to see like what else we'll go along with? And on day six, you would just be absolutely ready to give up because you had seen no results and what you were doing didn't seem to work. See, there's this interesting thing that happens here where I think this is where every rational person would absolutely give up and question God and wonder about God and wonder whether God knew what he was doing. I mean, you'd start to ask questions like, okay, like, did Joshua actually hear from God, or is this like an idea that Joshua had and he thought it must have come from God? Is this like Joshua ate some bad like manna crusted pizza and like had a bad dream and thought it was God? Is this like, is Joshua listening to Uncle Jasper again? I mean, like, what is Joshua up to? Every one of those questions is absolutely legitimate here. But there's something that I think is so interesting. When you look at the Bible, there's certain patterns that kind of people started to kind of pick up on. And I don't know if you've kind of heard of this. I don't even know if I full on believe it, but there's certain connections that seem to happen. That there's different numbers that are attached to and given significant meaning within Scripture. Right? Like there's the number 3 tends to be kind of special with like the idea of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb before he rose from the dead. One of the other instances of this is the number 6 has a special meaning, and the number 7 has a special meaning. Would you say 6? Would you say 7? So we've got 6 and we got 7. And 6, interestingly enough, the attachment, the spiritual connection to the number 6 is usually that of evil, of doubt, of temptation, of the devil himself, kind of coming at people and saying, well, this is some different voices, some different temptations, a voice trying to lead you away from the things of God. And the number 7 is what's known as the number of God's completion. That when you see 7s in the Bible, chances are God was done with something at 7. He had accomplished everything that he set out to do with the number 7. So just imagine you've marched around this town for 6 days and you've accomplished nothing and you've seen nothing happen and you came for a fight and all you've gotten was a walk. And after 6 days, you would be going, I'm done, because this is not working. And everything in you and everything in me would be going, I'm done. I stayed faithful for 6 days and it's not working. We need to come up with a different plan. We need a better plan. We need to do something else, because us walking around is not getting the job done. It's time for a new plan. It's time for a better plan. It's time for something else. That's what happens at 6. That's what happens at 6. And I just want to say, I don't know where everyone in here is coming from, but I would imagine that for some of you, you're in a marriage where you're stuck at 6 in the marriage. And you've been trying, but it's been frustration after frustration after frustration after frustration. And everything in you feels like, you know what? It's time to give up. I've been frustrated, been trying. All my trying doesn't seem to pay off. I'm done and I'm out. For some of you, you've been stuck at 6 when it comes to an addiction or when it comes to some struggle that you've been carrying. You think, I've been fighting, but I've been losing and losing and losing and looting. Is it even worth it to fight anymore? Some of you, you've had someone that you love and that you care for in your life where you are fighting for their good and you're speaking on behalf of them and you're saying like, look, there is better for you and there is better in you. You can be better and you can do better than you have been doing. There's greatness in you, but you like, and you're saying like, would you just make some better choices? Would you develop some better relationships? And you see them again and again make the same dumb choices and end up in the same terrible relationships. And you're going, is it even worth it to fight for them anymore? And you're stuck at six and you're stuck at six and you're stuck at six. And there's so many different ways this could play out. But I just want us to understand and I just want us to know that God didn't call them to stop on six. He called them to finish out on seven. And for those of us who are here today where we feel like we're stuck in something and it hasn't worked and it hasn't worked and it hasn't worked and it hasn't worked, it may just be that we've been faithful and faithful and faithful and faithful. And if we stay faithful to seven and not stop on six, there's something that God wants to do and something that God wants to accomplish. So I just want to remind us, when God calls us to seven, we don't stop at six. Amen. And here's the thing, the numbers are ultimately maybe irrelevant here. If God calls you to 100, you don't stop on 99. If God calls you to 2,000, you don't stop at 1,000. That wherever God has called you to go, to whatever God has said, this is how I'm going to bring about my victory. This is how I'm going to bring about my breakthrough. This is how I'm going to bring about your freedom. This is how I'm going to bring about your prosperity. Wherever God calls, we go all the way. We go all the way. See, for some of us, we have to understand that the breakthrough may just be on the other side of our continued obedience. And if we stop one short, we may miss the blessing of what God has given us. For some of us in marriages, God didn't, when you didn't give a vow that said, I promise to love you until you stop being cute. God didn't say, like the vow didn't say, I promise to stay faithful until you put on a few pounds. It was, I'm faithful till death do us part. Death is seven. Anything short of that is stopping at six. And when God calls to seven, we don't stop at six. Story goes on. Verse 15. On the seventh day, the Israelites got up at dawn and they marched around the town as they had done before. But this time they went around the town seven times. They're speed walking. They went around the town seven times. The seventh time around, as the priests sounded the long blast on their horns, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Now I just want to find out how loud you guys can shout, okay? Now you're thinking like, wait, are we one of those churches? We're not one of those churches usually, but I just want to find out what's your best shout, okay? So I need to all play, everybody participate. On the count of three, I just need to hear your best, yeah, okay? So ready, one, two, three. Yeah! All right, you guys win. Of the 9:30 or 11 crowd, you guys win, okay? So Joshua said, shout, for the Lord has given you the town. You've been quiet walking around for 6 days. You let all that frustration out now. Shout, for the Lord has given you the town. Jericho and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute, and the others in her house will be spared, for she protected our spies. You're like, oh, okay, that's right. That's okay, we like this lady. Do not take anything set apart for destruction, or you yourselves will be completely destroyed, and you will bring trouble on the camp of Israel. Everything made from silver, gold, bronze, or iron is sacred to the Lord and must be brought into his treasury. I want to stop just 1 second. Because if you attend enough college ancient history classes, Jericho is one of the things from the Bible that a lot of historians will kind of hold up and say, see, there's no historical evidence that Jericho ever happened or happened the way that the Bible records it. Therefore, the Bible can't be trusted. And the reason for that simply goes back about 120 years in the late 1800s. An archaeologist found Jericho. She found some stuff destroyed. She found some stuff in rubble. And she spent about a month there looking through different things and kind of just doing the very initial diagnosis of the scene. And she came away from that month spent there and said, this is not the same Jericho from the Bible. The thing, there was no battle here. Nothing was destroyed here. What happened is this town just kind of fell down around itself, and it was due to old age and what happens to cities over time and weather. Now, over the next 120 years, a lot of archaeologists went, okay, let's go keep looking. Let's see, just in case, like if there's something we can find. And what they found is that she kind of, again, did the initial diagnosis and made a very large declaration. But what they found, crazy enough, they found these like gigantic rock structures that had fallen apart and collapsed on each other and had spread apart into different areas. They were sometimes as big as 6 feet by 6 feet. And what they found is that these gigantic boulders, while sometimes they were like 6 feet thick, 6 feet around, 6 feet tall, they had one on both directions, a foot and a half in and a foot and a half in, were completely charred with ash and with cinder block. I mean, like, it was just like, had been burned to a crisp. Now, does that match the Bible's record of the Israelites burned everything? Yeah. And the other thing that's really interesting that they've found time and time again is they find these gigantic containers, or like they were pottery, ancient pottery, that they used as containers. And they were burned with all kinds of wheat still left in them. They can identify that there was wheat left in them, which tells us a couple things. It tells us that Jericho fell quickly. There was no long drawn-out siege where they used up and ate all the wheat. And it tells you that they actually didn't try to take it for themselves, just like God commanded, and that they burned everything, not keeping anything for themselves, not trying to take anything that God had called for his own. Again, so the question remains, does that support the Old Testament account of how Jericho fell? Absolutely. Sometimes we have to be willing to not just settle for the first answer, but to look beyond and keep digging and keep examining. Now, the story finishes up this way in verse 20. It says this: when the people heard the sound of the ram's horns, they shouted as loud as they could. Suddenly, the walls of Jericho, what's that next word? They collapsed. The walls of Jericho collapsed, which means they fell flat. They collapsed upon themselves. They just went boom, and then spread out. It wasn't like a missile hit it and it went all that way. As they fell completely and started to spread out upon themselves, or they dropped in and on themselves and piled. And the Israelites charged straight into the town and captured. Again, this is a steep incline, but it says this, the rock basically created the structure that they were able to run up and get friction and get grip with their feet, so they were able to go straight in. And they captured the town. Skip down a few verses, 27 says this: so the Lord was, what's that next part? He was with Joshua. The Lord was with Joshua. The Lord was with Joshua, and his reputation spread throughout the land. It's so interesting. It says like all this whole story. And then the summary statement is, yeah, God was still with Joshua. Joshua had acted with the confidence that comes from knowing that God is with him, he's for him, he's working through him, and he's doing the same for the nation. And God confirms it by saying, yep, I was. And I won that battle. Not the people of Israel. Not through smart plans, not through, you know, anything else, but that they followed and they didn't give up. So I was with them. I was with them. And so here's the thing. The question that we've been asking is, how would we live our lives? How would we look different if we were absolutely confident God is with us, for us, and working through us? And today's answer, the bottom line is simply this: that if we were absolutely confident, the absolute confidence in God, it leads to unreasonable obedience to God. That if we have absolute confidence in God, that he is with us, that he's for us, and that he is working through us, that should lead us to a place of unreasonable obedience to God. See, let me tell you what I think unreasonable obedience looks like. Unreasonable obedience means that whatever God says, I'm in. Even if it's ridiculous, I'm in. Even if it's unreasonable, I'm in. Unreasonable obedience, it means that since I believe God knows best, I also believe he knows best for me, and I choose to follow his lead. It means that I'll trust and follow in the big and the huge and in the big battle and in the small details of I'm going to stay quiet while we're walking around the city. Unreasonable obedience means that until God says to stop, I'm going to keep walking. That it means that when things aren't working out and I'm not seeing progress, I'm going to keep following and I'll stay faithful to what God commanded, because I know that he's wise and I know he's faithful and I know he's capable of delivering on every single promise. Absolute confidence in God leads to unreasonable obedience to God. That when it doesn't make sense, we obey. When we can't see the progress, we obey. When we're not sure if it's the right step, but we know it's the step that God's calling us to take, we obey. It's absolute confidence in God leads to unreasonable obedience to God. A couple of thoughts. If I had to peg unreasonable obedience into two words, here's the two words that I would use. It's persistent. Would you say persistent?
Persistent.
And it's faithful. Would you say faithful?
Faithful.
That unreasonable obedience means that we're going to be persistent and that we're going to be faithful. We're going to be persistent and we're going to be faithful. See, here's the thing. I know in your life and I know in my life, there's moments and there's times where there's the voice of God and there's my faith in God and there's what I believe about God and there's my confidence in God. And then there's a whole separate set of voices that come from my emotions, that come from my fears, that come from my doubts, that come from my worries, that come from my insecurity, that come from a whole bunch of different places. And I think in the moment, When I think of persistent, I think when the emotion stops being good, when the emotion stops being something that helps me move forward, I'm still going to continue to move forward. Does that make sense? That persistent means that even though the emotions aren't there anymore, and even though the emotions that started it and got me off the ground and helped me and made me feel really hopeful and really energetic and really, like, I believe I can do it, that when all of that fades away, I'm still going to keep doing the right thing. I'm still going to keep doing what God has called me to do. I'm going to be persistent. See, the opposite of persistent is a word called sporadic. Right? And sporadic means that when I feel like it, when I think it's a good idea, when I see the value of it, that's when I'll do it. And the opposite of that is to simply be persistent. And so what God wants for us when it comes to unreasonable obedience is simply this, that when we stop feeling like it and when it stops making sense to us, that we keep obeying. See, our feelings and our emotions will tell us to obey sporadically. Our faith and our confidence in God informs us to obey persistently. Our feelings and emotions tell us to obey when we see the results. Our faith and our confidence in God informs us to obey until we see the results. Does that make sense? That our feelings and our emotions tell us to obey when we feel like it. Our faith and confidence tells us to keep going because of what it will feel like to see God move on our behalf. Our feelings and our emotions tell us to love others when they deserve it. And our faith and our confidence in God teaches us to love others despite what they deserve. That unreasonable obedience says, no matter what I feel, no matter what I see, no matter what I'm experiencing, I keep pushing on. I'm not going to stop at 6 when God has called me to 7. I keep going. I keep going. I keep going. Now, that's persistent. The second word is faithful. Would you say faithful?
Faithful.
See, I say persistent and I say faithful because it is possible to be persistent about the wrong things. Faithfulness is being persistent about the right things. See, here, anyone who is in here and you struggle with some sort of addiction, there's some habit that you can't stop, there's something that's kind of grown beyond your ability to control, there's an appetite that you can't really fully and finally satisfy, what you've done is you've persisted in the wrong things until it became a habit. It's possible to persist in all the wrong things. But what persistent and faithful obedience looks like is to say, look, I'm going to be persistent, and I'm going to be persistent about the right things, about what God has called me to do. I'm not just going to say persistent and stubborn in whatever direction I choose. I'm going to say persistent and stubbornly obedient to whatever God has called me to. I will be obedient beyond the emotions, beyond the feelings, beyond my own ability to see. And I'm going to stay faithful, and I'm going to be persistent about the right things and whatever God calls me to do. See, faithful simply means this, that I'll persistently love my wife like Christ loved the church. Since that's a command that God's given to me as a husband, I'm going to love my wife the way Christ loved the church. And I'm going to love my wife the way Christ loved the church, whether she deserves it in any given moment or whether she doesn't deserve it in any given moment. That's my call as a husband, that I'm supposed to persistently love my wife. Faithful means that I'll persistently pray big prayers over my family and my city and my loved ones and my church. That we build up faithfulness. We build up our prayers that God goes, hey, cool, you prayed one day. Let's see if you can do it too. We pray the same things. We pray big prayers with big faith. God, can you do this? Can you reach them? Can you help them? Can you see them through? And as we continually bring that before God, God honors our faithfulness. He honors our prayers and he answers and honors our prayers. Faithful means that I'll persistently influence others for Christ and I'm going to do everything short of sin so that people can experience a savior. I'm going to continually influence others, and whatever it takes of my influence and my ability and my relationships, I want people to experience their savior and their heavenly father, and so whatever I have to offer, I'm in. And I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to be consistent with that. Faithful means that I'll persistently be at church and small group because God knows that I need community and encouragement, and sometimes I need a little redirection. So I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be persistent about the right things. So here's the question for you and I today. What might God want to do on the other side of your persistent, faithful, unreasonable obedience? What might God want to do? See, for the nation of Israel, what God wanted to do on the other side of their obedience was that God wanted them to bring them into the land that he had promised them long ago. He said, look, I promised you long ago. Now you're going to possess it. But first out of you, I will need to see your step. I need to see the step. And so the question for us is simply the same thing. What other good might God want to do on the other side of our faithful and persistent and unreasonable obedience? For some of us who feel like you may be stuck in a marriage where it's difficult, it's possible that there's a breakthrough in your marriage that's on the other side of one step that God wants you to take. And what if you decided to be persistent and faithful and unreasonable in that step? For some of you who feel like you're in dead-end jobs and there's no opportunity for advancement and you don't know if you're really making a difference and things have been difficult, what if there's one single step and on the other side of that step, there's some breakthrough? For some of you who have carried some addictions and you wonder if it's worth the fight? I keep losing. What if there's a single step that brings you freedom? And what if that step is the key to unlock the freedom that God wants you to have? I really believe that for most of us, there's a single step. There's something that God's calling you to do, something that God wants you to do, that if you'll do it, who knows the goodness and the grace and the blessings that stand on the other side of your obedience. So let's be faithful. Let's be persistent. And let's even be willing to be a little unreasonable. And then we get to sit back and watch as God honors our step, honors our obedience, honors our faithfulness, and does what only he can do on the other side of it. Let's pray.